In chapter 14, we reach Paul's last teaching on spiritual gifts, where he specifically addressed speaking in tongues. He said that speaking in tongues will, number one, seek to edify the church in verses 1 to 12. It will also seek to enlighten the lost in verses 13 to 25. And finally, in verses 26 to 40, it will seek a godly outcome. And in the first five verses, it's important to note that in verses 2 and 4, Paul uses tongue singular, and he uses tongues plural beginning in verse 5. And we said last time that many Bible scholars believe that the singular tongue indicates the counterfeit gift, and the plural is the true gift that ceased with the apostolic age. And so the person with the genuine gift of tongues was not to exercise it unless he or she could interpret it as well, so that the church would be edified, not just one person. And so Paul says that it is far better to prophesy, meaning to proclaim God's word, not a foretelling of some future event, so that again, the entire church is edified. We learned in verses 6 through 12, Paul uses the metaphors of the flute and the harp or musical instruments and a bugler for sounding various military calls. And so his point is that speaking in tongues is in and of itself unintelligible, right? It's an unknown language. So the distinction in the flute or the harp is the distinctiveness of the tones. And the distinctive bugle calls give clear direction for the military for what they need to do next. And so the whole point of the gift of tongues, like any language, was to communicate. And so if the people couldn't understand what the person was saying in some kind of tongue, then it was essentially useless. And so from its first occurrence at Pentecost, the Lord intended the miraculous sign of speaking in tongues to be a means of communication. And so the miracle at Pentecost was, in fact, that everyone present, though from many different countries, heard the apostles speaking in his own language. And we said we could find that in Acts chapter 2, verses 6, 8, and 11. And so God hasn't given two types of language, one intelligible and the other not intelligible or unintelligible. And the Bible speaks of only one gift whose characteristic and purpose did not change. So we should always seek to edify and to be edified. You know, we don't need to get all caught up in an emotional frenzy and think that ecstatic utterances that make no more sense than gibberish are anything other than self-centeredness and an attempt to draw attention to ourselves and away from God. Paul's second point about tongues is that they should seek to enlighten the lost in verses 13 to 25. And so Paul was saying that praying in tongues doesn't benefit anybody, especially the person who's a stranger in your congregation and doesn't respond at appropriate times in the worship service. And they don't because they don't know when to say, for example, amen, because they don't understand this unintelligible gibberish that's going on. So apparently from chapter 14, we can understand that Paul had the gift of speaking in tongues, but he would rather speak five words that could be understood by everybody and used for proclaiming the gospel rather than 10,000 words that nobody could understand and would not edify or enlighten them further as to the gospel. So Paul exhorts the Corinthians to be mature in their thinking, yet in evil, with regard to evil, they are to be babes, little children. And so, you know, it was their loveless immaturity and carnality that caused their theological, spiritual, and moral problems, including their misuse and counterfeiting of spiritual gifts. In our third section last time, Paul's teaching on tongues is to seek a godly outcome from verses 26 to 40. And we get the picture in these verses that there's very little worship going on in this church when they get together. One has a psalm, that is a reading. Somebody else has a teaching, a revelation. Somebody else is speaking in a tongue, and so on. And the problem was that they were all done at the same time. What? Just a bunch of noise. Nobody was listening. Nobody was giving ear, except for the poor visitors, the bewildered visitors who probably thought these people were nuts. And so nobody could benefit from this bedlam. And so Paul gave four regulations for tongues last time. We went over this in verses 27 and 28. Number one, first regulation, only two or three persons should speak. Second regulation, they should speak in turn. Don't interrupt one another. Number three, what they say should be interpreted, and closely on the heels of that, if nobody was present to interpret, that they shouldn't speak. They just shouldn't speak. So, contrary to the pagan ecstasies that many of the Corinthian Christians were mimicking, the Holy Spirit does not work through persons who are out of self-control or slain in the Spirit. He ministers all of his gifts through the conscious, aware minds of his saints, his believers. From the end of verse 33 to the end of the chapter is yet another area where Paul has been maligned as saying that he hates women. I've heard this before, and I bet you have too. Naturally, those that say this, look at these verses completely out of the context and out of the backdrop of the Corinthian church and what was going on there, and out of the context of this chapter in this book. So apparently the women were joining in this chaotic self-expression, which only added to the disorderly stuff that was going on, just the chaos. In Jewish synagogues, women had a separate section where they worshipped, and this was relaxed in Christianity, which gave women an elevated status, more freedom. However, many of them were just abusing that freedom, just abusing it, just speaking out and just, you know, causing a ruckus in the church. And the idea that women should speak wasn't something that was just for the Corinthians, but as Paul said, as in all the churches of the saints. So when Paul says, was it from you that the word of God first went forth, or has it come to you only? What he's saying is, you didn't write scripture, but you do need to obey it. If you're not the sole receivers of God's word, then subject yourselves to it as the faithful children of God, as Christians everywhere are supposed to do. He says, as in all the churches of the saints. That's what he's talking about. There should be an order to worship, and that is because our God is a God of order and beauty, and we honor him when we order ourselves correctly and properly when we come together for worship. We're not there to hear our personal favorite hymns to be sung or played. We're not there to, you know, complain about choruses as opposed to hymns, although, you know, there are great choruses and there's lousy modern choruses, there are great hymns, and frankly, there's just lousy hymns that were bar tunes from pubs in Europe. We're there to worship in our own singular way and then corporately in a unified voice. And so can I ask you, how did you improve your worship last week? What did you do to prepare yourselves more to worship the Lord of glory? Well, now we come to chapter 15. We're in a new heading in our outline called The Hope of the Church. That heading is the hope of the church. And in this chapter, Paul talks about our great hope in 2 points. This is a long chapter, but we'll divide it kind of in half. Our great hope is, number one, the resurrection in verses 1 to 34. And then our second great hope is the imperishable and the immortal in verses 35 to 58. So Paul spends the first 34 verses of this chapter on the most pivotal part of the gospel. So the resurrection is that pivot on which all of Christianity turns, and without which none of the other truths would matter much, right? It's just some other guy that died. But the resurrection is a pivotal point. The first two sermons preached after Pentecost both focused on the resurrection of Christ. And you can find those sermons in Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 3. Because of that truth, the heartbroken followers of their crucified rabbi were turned into courageous witnesses, martyrs who in a few years spread the gospel across the Roman Empire and beyond. And so if Christ didn't live past the grave, then those who trust in him certainly cannot hope to do so either. So in verses 1 and 2, Paul gives the first evidence that the resurrection is true, and it's the Corinthian church. The Corinthian church, they're the first proof. He says that the gospel which I preached to you, which you also received, in which also you stand, by which you are also saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. You know, I love what John MacArthur says about these verses. He says, quote, though it is largely a subjective proof, the endurance of the Church of Jesus Christ through 2,000 years as evidence of his resurrection reality. His church and his word have survived skepticism, persecution, heresy, unfaithfulness, and disobedience. Critics have denounced the resurrection as a hoax, a fabrication, but have never explained the power of such a fabrication to produce men and women who gave up everything, including their freedom and their lives when necessary, to love and to follow a dead Lord. His living church is evidence that Christ himself is alive, and he could only be alive only if he had been raised from the dead, end quote. And to that I would say amen. So the next proof is in verses 3 to 4, where Paul says, according to the scriptures. In verses 5 through 7 is the proof of many eyewitnesses. Over 500 people saw the resurrected Lord. They can't all be wrong. Another major proof of Christ's resurrection is the fact that Paul saw Jesus himself on the way to Damascus. He says, I am the least of the apostles, who am not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. Yeah, no doubt Paul was deeply ashamed that he attacked the followers of Jesus. And we can find further evidence of this in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 to 16. Yet equally, Paul was aware of the grace of God on his life by appearing to him on that dusty road. Well, finally, another proof of the resurrection is the testimony of a common message. You know, the gospel has been the same message given by every true apostle, prophet, and pastor that has ever preached. So why is the bodily of resurrection of Christ so important? Well, there's no less than seven reasons given in verses 12 to 19. Seven. If there's no resurrection, number one, Christ would not have risen from the dead. That's verse 13. Reason number two, preaching of the gospel would be meaningless. That's verse 14. Reason number three, if there was no resurrection, is that faith in Christ would be worthless. That's also verse 14. Number four, all witnesses to and all preachers of the resurrection would be liars. That's verse 15. Proof number five, if there was no resurrection, then all men would still be in their sins in verse 17. Number six, all former believers would have eternally perished. That's verse 18 that Paul is talking about. And finally, reason number seven, if there was no resurrection, then Christ would be the most pitiable, Christians rather would be the most pitiable people, verse 19. Because unless our Lord conquered sin and death, making a way for men to follow in that victory, there's no gospel to proclaim. A dead Savior would not give life. So if the dead do not rise, Christ did not rise, and we will not rise. If all the apostles, the prophets, and the New Testament writers lied about the heart of the gospel, why should they be believed about anything else? And why should their moral teachings be considered inspired and lofty if they are so blatantly falsified their teachings about Jesus' resurrection? All New Testament truth stands or falls together based on the resurrection, and people don't die to preserve a lie. And so we can rest assured, absolutely take it to the bank, Jesus Christ was bodily raised from the dead to the glory of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Praise his name. In verses 20 to 28, Paul talks about Christ being the first fruits, the fact that death is the great equalizer and the enemy of all mankind, and he gives the summation of the purpose of the resurrection. And so the significance of first fruits obviously implies that there's going to be more fruit, not last fruits, but first fruits. So if they're first, then there's going to be second, third, fourth, and so on. Christ being first fruits of those who are asleep indicates that something else, that is, the harvest of the rest of the crop, is going to follow. Well, how is that going to happen? Now, this is the source of a lot of controversy about eschatological or end time events. However God chooses to accomplish the second coming of Christ, you know what? We can all agree and be sure of one thing. It will be perfect. Perfect in timing, perfect in circumstances. It'll be perfect. And so we don't need to worry. We don't need to argue over eschatology, because as believers in Jesus Christ, we know Jesus is coming again. Well, Paul says in verses 29 to 34, otherwise, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why then are they baptized for them now? Why are we also in danger every hour? I protest, brethren, by the boasting in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If from human motives I fought with wild beasts at Ephesus, what does it profit me? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. Become sober-minded as you ought, and stop sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. So denying the resurrection destroys the incentive both for service and for sanctification. Why bother? Why bother serving the Lord or serving others in his name? And why bother to be holy and pure? Without the prospect of a resurrection and of the accountability that it brings, there's no incentive, right, for doing anything but what we feel like doing here and now if behavior has no reward or consequences. So Paul turns from speaking about the resurrection to speaking about the imperishable and the immortal in verses 35 to 58. And so Paul begins by repeating their questions that they had apparently written to him in their letter that precipitated this one. He says, "But some will say, how are the dead raised, and with what kind of body do they come?" Well, those in Corinth had denied the resurrection, did so primarily because of the Gnostic influence, which considered the body to be inherently evil and the spirit to be good. But why would anyone who acknowledges a creator God thinks his restoring bodies in whatever way would be any more difficult for him in making them in the first place? That's kind of one argument about, and I know this is a deeply personal thing, those that are against cremation. You know what? God created us. He can gather our ashes in whatever form, whether it's in the dust of the earth or scattered through the sea. He can gather those ashes and put them back together. Paul asked King Agrippa in Acts 26:8, "Why is it considered incredible among you people if God does raise the dead? Why do people still today, including some Christians, become perplexed and bothered about how God will restore the bodies of those who have been lost at sea, blown up in an explosion, cremated? You fool," Paul says, "that which is sown doesn't come to life unless it dies. Each year when we grow our vegetable garden, you know what? The biblical stories of planting and sowing literally and figuratively come to life for me. The old crop has to die and go to seed in order to have a new fruit next season, doesn't it? So verses 42 to 44, Paul says, "It is sown a perishable body. It is raised an imperishable body. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body." So if there is a natural body, there's also a spiritual body. Paul is giving us four different contrasts to tell us about our new resurrected bodies. First, it's durable. It's durable. One is perishable, the other one isn't. Second, it's value and potential. One is dishonorable, the other's glorious. The third thing he's telling us is its ability. One is weak, the other's powerful. And fourth is the sphere or realm of existence. One is natural, the other is spiritual or eternal. So Paul further defines a prototype of the resurrection in verses 45 to 49 when he speaks about the first Adam, the first man, and the last Adam, which is Christ, who is a life-giving spirit. One is from the earth, the other is from heaven. But just as we have borne an earthly image, we will take on a heavenly image. We will one day be just like Jesus. What a glorious thought. What a glorious thought. Well, finally, verses 50 to 58 tell us, "Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, 'Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting?' The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord." So in verses 50 to 53, Paul tells the Corinthians of a future great mystery, the resurrection when Jesus comes. He says that at that time, whoever's left on the earth won't die. We won't sleep, but we'll all be changed in an instant, in the twinkling of an eye. When will that happen? At the last trumpet, Paul says. Just exactly what that last trumpet is a subject for discussion and debate. And I'm sure we have all have our so-called sides of that debate. But that doesn't need to be a time of division for us, but rather unity in that we can agree that whatever way, whatever time, whatever circumstances God uses to accomplish that change, that will be so fast that we can be sure it will be in accordance with God's perfect will and perfect plan. So Paul says the dead will be raised and will be imperishable and immortal. Paul then breaks into this great praise and doxology, because when that happens, when death is no more, Isaiah's prophecy will be fulfilled. In fact, all of Scripture will be fulfilled, won't it? Death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? Because of the victory that is won by our Lord Jesus Christ, death will be no more. Hallelujah. Neither will there be tears, no crying, no pain, no reason to mourn, no more disease or sin. And so because of this, Paul gives this church and us a great exhortation in verse 58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. You know, when our hope in the resurrection is clear and certain, we will have great motivation to be abounding in the work of the Lord. And so the word abounding carries the idea of exceeding the requirements, overflowing, overdoing, going well above and beyond what is required. And so Paul's exhortation is to a church who work and pray and give and suffer as little as they can. The same two idols of relaxation and leisure that plagued the Corinthian church, you know what, gals, that plagues the church today, 2,000 years later. And it begs the question for us, doesn't it? What are you and I doing to abound in the work of the Lord until he comes? Are we leaving the harvest to somebody else? Are we serving the risen Lord half-heartedly or full-blooded? What do you need to change? And the question becomes, will you? Father, thank you for this great message of Paul and our worshiping in the church, our hope of the church. Lord, I pray that it would instill in our hearts a renewed exhortation and exuberance to serve you and to look forward to your coming, which is as sure as the fact that we draw our next breath. And I thank you, Jesus. In your precious name I pray. Amen.